You know, I'll never forget my first Christmas. Actually, I have forgotten my first Christmas, the very first one. I don't remember anything about it at all. But I grew up in a home that was very irreligious. My father was a non-practicing Jew, never went in a temple or a synagogue in his life. My mom was a very nominal Protestant. We seldom, probably three or four times, had gone to church. We never went to church on Christmas. And so for me, Christmas was about the tree. It was about the lights. It was about the presents. It was just about the holiday itself without the significance of the holiday. Somehow I had this vague knowledge that Christmas was a celebration of Jesus' birthday, but that's all it was to me. It was a vague knowledge. It was somewhere in the back of my thinking. Certainly Jesus was a historical figure, but he had absolutely nothing to do with my everyday life. When I was 17 years old, I had a friend die in a car accident, and I think that shook me up more than anything else that had ever happened in my life. Sandy and I had been dating, and she'd been talking to me about my need to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And Doug's death stripped away all of the excuses, all of the things that I had put up as kind of barriers to thinking about eternity and thinking about God. And so one night, as we sat on Sandy's living room floor, I bowed my head and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. You know, I received Christ, and I really believe that I did put my trust in him that day, but there was so much that I didn't know. There was so much that I didn't understand about the depth of my sin. There was so much that I didn't understand about the depth of the grace of God. And I didn't do the things that are necessary to grow in the faith, so I didn't take a Bible like we've given you today and begin to read it. I didn't really spend a lot of time in prayer. I didn't know how to pray, and I didn't understand about spending time in God. So I was easily swayed. And I went to college and did a lot of things I shouldn't have done, was smoking weed, ended up dropping out of school, traveling around the country, had a Volkswagen bus with a peace sign on the front. That's true. Consumed enormous quantities of drugs, which put me in a couple of mental hospitals along the way. But it was like I was searching for the very peace that God was saying, I have your peace right here. I am your peace. Here it is. And yet, as I look back, I think that what was going on was, and this is the weird thing, I knew in my head and I knew in my heart that God had put me on the earth to serve him. But I was afraid. I was really afraid to give everything over to God because I had no idea what he would ask me to do. And I wanted to be in control, or I thought I wanted to be in control and run my life God's way. You know, back in the late 70s, 80s, there was a Broadway musical titled Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And you know, that's my story. Everybody's arms are too short to box with God, because in the end, God always wins, doesn't he? Well, finally, after 4 years of fighting God with all that was in me, God hit the knockout punch. I mean, I was down. I couldn't go any lower. And God in his grace changed me from a runner and a fighter to a willing servant of his who wanted to live my life for him. A few weeks later, I asked Sandy to marry me. 3 months later, we got married. And if you can believe it, they asked us to be the youth directors at the church we were attending. Think about that. I had been off of drugs for 6 months. I hadn't even read through the whole Bible yet. And we were the youth directors. I used to have to ask Sandy in the middle of like lessons and things, you know, what's that? Where is that in the Bible? You know, because she knew and I didn't. Well, that first year Christmas rolled around and it was unlike any other Christmas that I had ever experienced. And when I say I'll always remember my first Christmas, that's the Christmas I remember. Because all of a sudden it wasn't about anything else. It was about Jesus Christ. It was about his entrance into the world. It was centered on God's indescribable gift to us of his Son. Christmas is about God fulfilling ancient promises and coming into our world to be our Savior. Now, interestingly, 2,000 years ago, there was this guy named Joseph who was in a real quandary because he was espoused to this woman named Mary, this young woman. They were both very young, and he knew Mary, and he knew her qualities, and she was a godly woman, and she knew Scripture, and I mean, she was someone you could really count on, and then he finds out she's pregnant. And he knows the baby isn't his. And so he's ready to put her away. He's ready to kind of end the whole thing. And the Bible tells us this, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, and he was a direct descendant of King David, just as Mary was, just as Messiah would be. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yehoshua. We translate that as Joshua. But it's a compound word, and it comes from two words. It comes from the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, and the verb Yashah, which means to save. And literally, the name Jesus means Jehovah is Savior. Jehovah saves. So Joseph and Mary did not have to get one of those Name Your Baby books. They did not have to go online and try to figure out, you know, or watch TV and see what's the most popular name right now that parents wrestle with. Joseph was given a divine command to name his son Jehovah Saves because he would save his people from their sins. Isn't that interesting? His name is Jehovah God Saves because he would save his people from their sins because he was Emmanuel, God with us. This is the last week in our series, Who is God? And for the past 5 weeks, we've looked at Hebrew compound names of God that included Jehovah to learn what the Bible says about the nature and character of God. And as we've seen, there's no end to people's opinions about God. All you have to do is survey the world's, just even the world's major religions, and there's just thousands and thousands and thousands of others. But even if you just survey the world's major religions and you look to see what they say about God, you'll understand that everybody doesn't believe the same thing about God. I don't understand why people say, well, we all worship the same God. Apparently, they haven't looked into the religions of the world because we don't all worship the same God. But there's one thing that distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other faiths, all other religions. Ultimately make us the Savior. In some way, all other religions ultimately make the followers the Savior. They make the way to God a system of, and it's a lot of different things, good works, religious actions, ceremonies. There could be all kinds of things that are added together. But that appeals to us because we're all works-oriented people. Because we realize you got to work for what you get, and so we figure the same thing has to be true spiritually. And so it's very appealing to our pride. It's very appealing to just the way we think about life. But there's three problems with that view, that we could be the Savior. One, it makes us the Savior, so we, in the end, get the distinction. If there's some way for us to attain this level of forgiveness and this relationship with God based upon what we do, then we're the ones who get the distinction, not God. We're the ones who get the pat on the back, not God, because God kind of takes second place because we're the ones who accomplish the goal. Number two, it makes the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross more than unnecessary. It makes them a horrible travesty that never needed to take place. If there was another way to God, the sufferings of Jesus were unspeakable, that he would have to go through such a thing if there was a way to God. And number three, it contradicts the clear teachings of the Bible that Jesus Christ is the Savior. If we could be our own Savior, we wouldn't need someone to rescue us. The Bible says this is all the way back in the Old Testament, this is all the way back in Isaiah, this is all the way back 700 years before Jesus ever came. The Bible says this, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Remember, when you see Lord in all caps, it's Jehovah. Jehovah God says, I'm God, there was no God before me, there's no God after me. I am God, and I alone am the Savior. In the New Testament we read, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 4 says this, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And if there was a way that we could work our way to heaven, if there was a way that we could be good enough to get into God's good graces and somehow God would accept us, then that would mean that God would be indebted to us. that God would owe us something. And believe me, God doesn't owe us anything. But listen to this, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It doesn't mean that if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we wouldn't want to serve him. But it means to the one who does not try to work for eternal life, but understands that God declares righteous those who are ungodly, and that includes all of us, that their faith is counted for righteousness. See why it's so important to allow the Bible to speak instead of human opinion. Now, so far in this study, we've looked at the Lord, our righteousness, the Lord, our peace. We've seen Emmanuel, God with us. We've seen the Lord, our banner, and the Lord, our shepherd. Today on Christmas Day, we're going to look at Jehovah Kadosh, the Lord who sanctifies. The Lord who sanctifies. Now, I want you to listen to some of these passages. This is from Exodus 31. God says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, who sanctifies you." Leviticus 20, "And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Leviticus 22, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Exodus 20 and verse 12, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And I want us to see, first of all, this, that the idea of sanctification means, in its most basic definition, to be set apart, and obviously as it's being used in the Bible, to be set apart for God. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for sanctify, kadosh, is defined as consecrate, prepare, dedicate, be hallowed, be holy, be separate. And God was clear about his purposes for his people. If you think about what happened, God chose a man named Abram out of all this paganism and idolatry, and he promises him great things. He says, "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great people." Well, those people were the people of Israel. And so obviously God wanted them to be separate. He wanted them to be sanctified. He wanted them to be different than the nations around them, the pagan nations. That's one of the reasons he gave them the commandments. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles as we begin this morning to Leviticus chapter 20. It's page 1116. It's the third book in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 20, page, 116. Leviticus chapter 20, page 116. God led his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the foot of Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai is the place where God gave the Ten Commandments, where he wrote the commandments of God on those tablets of stone and gave them to Moses to bring to the people. It was an awesome place, thundering and lightning, and the people weren't allowed to approach, and only Moses was allowed to approach because it was impressing them with this holiness and this inapproachability of God on our own. As the people camped outside of Mount Sinai, God continued to communicate. In fact, there's no other book in the Bible that records so many direct words of God. There's 83 references in the book of Leviticus to God speaking. Leviticus is quoted more than 40 times in the New Testament. It's obviously a very key book. But I'd like you to look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." Molech was an ancient fire deity worshipped by the Canaanites generally, the Phoenicians in particular. And Molech was, and this is obviously an artist rendition, but was a statue with a bull's head and a man's body. And it was made out of, they would cast it out of metal. And they would heat this thing up until its hands were red hot, its hands were out before it. And if you were really dedicated to Molech, and if you were really going to be a person who was going to reach out to God, this God, you would take your firstborn child and you would lay them in those red hot hands and sacrifice your child. And you think, man, that's horrible. How could anyone do such a thing? Absolutely barbaric. It was absolutely unthinkable. And here God has to tell his people, hey guys, don't sacrifice your kids to Moloch. Why did he have to do that? Because even they did things like the surrounding nations did and sacrificed and burned their own children. Verse 3, I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and from all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. And the person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. And when he says prostitute himself, he means spiritually. You're acting like you're going to a prostitute instead of worshiping me, the true and living God. So here's the command, verse 7. Sanctify yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes, which are my commandments, and perform them. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I'm not Chemosh, I'm not Moloch, I'm not Baal, I'm not Asherah, I'm not any of these gods and goddesses that you're surrounded by in all of these different nations. I am Jehovah God, the true and living God. So consecrate yourself, keep my commandments, because I am Jehovah Kadosh, the Lord who sanctifies you. So by virtue of the fact that you belong to me, you're different than all the other people around you. Now notice what God says over in chapter 2. Go to Leviticus chapter 22. He gives Israel more laws to set them apart. You know, people say, man, the world is really bad today. Look at the sin all around us. I tell you what, they lived in a bad day. We don't know, because we're so ignorant of history. We don't know how bad things have been at various points in history. They lived in a wicked, wicked time. They were surrounded by cultures that sacrificed their children, that freely committed incest, that committed bestiality, that committed all kinds of sexual perversions with men and women in the name of worship of their gods and goddesses. I mean, you're talking about pretty rough culture out there. Makes the United States look pretty good in some ways. No wonder God gave such stern warnings to them to be separate. Now look at verse 31 of chapter 22. Verse 31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. He keeps saying that, doesn't he? Hey guys, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord, I'm the Lord. I have every right to tell you what to do, but not only that, what I'm telling you is so good, see? And what you're doing out there or what you're tempted to do out there is so wrong. So God says, I am Jehovah. He gives Israel the laws to set them apart. And he says, you shall not profane my holy name through sin. He wasn't trying to spoil their day. He was trying to give them a great life. And you know what? The problem was the Israelites were just like all of us in one important way. They had a sin nature. The Bible tells us since Adam, every person that's been born into the world has been born with a sin nature. That's why the angel told Joseph that Mary's virgin-born child would save his people from their sins, because they needed to be forgiven, just like you and I need to be forgiven. It's like those people of Israel needed to be forgiven. And just like God set his people Israel apart for himself, he wants to do the same for us. Now, we may not be, and thank goodness we're not, under the 613 laws that he ended up giving them. And he gave them laws to protect them, and he gave them laws to make them separate, but he also gave them laws to show them that they couldn't keep all the laws. That's why they needed a Savior. But God's call to our life to holiness is clear. We live in a world that's filled. I mean, every single day, how many times are you tempted to do something your way instead of God's way? I mean, it may not be sacrificing your firstborn child or something like that, but we are constantly being tempted to do things our way instead of God's way. And in the middle of all of that, God says, I want you to be set apart from that. Listen to some of these New Testament verses on sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Jesus shows up and we can stand there and say, wow, I have nothing to regret. Here's another one. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So sanctification means to be set apart. Second of all, sanctification is not something. I know that God was saying sanctify yourself, but in the end, sanctification is not something that we can produce within ourselves. Four times in the Old Testament, God says the phrase, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And to me, this is where the heart of the Christmas message comes in. Why was Jesus Christ born into the world? To set us apart for himself. That's why he was born in the world. Go with me now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17, it's page 1062. Fourth book in the New Testament. John 17 takes place on the last night of Jesus' earthly life. He's already celebrated the Passover meal, or what we call the Last Supper. The next thing that happens is he takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with them. He was always taking Peter, James, and John. Could you imagine if you were Bartholomew and Andrew? You know, you're like, man, we never get to do anything here. But anyway, he takes them into the garden to pray with them. And he's just spent John 13 through 16 in the upper room trying to prepare them, trying to get it across to them. He's leaving. He's going to be out of here. And they're going to be left. And they're going to be left to carry on the job that he started, to spread that good news. In John 17, we have the prayer of Jesus for his disciples. Some people have called this is the true Lord's Prayer, because this is the Lord praying. But I want you to notice in verse 17 and verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, and he said them out loud for his disciples' sake, certainly, but Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a personal knowledge of God. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, and the glory which was with you, which I had with you before the world was. So the Son is glorifying the Father. He's been faithful. He says, I finished, kind of speaking proleptically as if it was all accomplished already. He'd already gone to the cross. But he's saying, I've done it. I finished the work that you've given me to do. I've been faithful to the end. The disciples have eternal life because of Jesus. Now look at verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. There's no doubt in this prayer who the focus of Jesus' prayer is. He is praying for his disciples. He is praying for those 11 that are left. Obviously, Judas has gone to betray him at this point. But he's praying for those 11 faithful disciples who are about to get thrust into this whirlwind of confusion when Jesus is arrested, really, into a time of great turmoil. Now, I want you to look down to verse 17. Let's go to verse 20 first, and then we'll go to 17. Verse 20, just to clarify. He says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for his disciples, but he's not only praying for his disciples, he's praying for the people who would believe, and the people who would believe after that, and the people who would believe after that. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And so he's saying, I'm praying for them. Now go back to verse 17 and notice what he says there in verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through your word. Here's how Jehovah Kadosh sets us apart. It's through the Bible. It's through the truth of Scripture. That's what makes the difference within our life. Obviously empowered by the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. But what do we find when we read the Bible? The whole reason we need to be set apart by God and His truth is because we're lost and we're separated from God. And so Jesus made that great statement in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isaiah the prophet said at 700 BC, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In Luke 9, Jesus said, for what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say this, not only are we lost, but we're born into the world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Now you might say, that's pretty strong language, Ed. You know, I don't know about all that. I try to be good, and I try to do the best I can. And you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm just as good as the next guy. You know what? That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. You're as good as the next guy. And so am I. We are not perfect. Now, we can always look around and use a human sin scale, you know, kind of an evaluation and say, well, that person over there is worse than I am because they did something worse than I've done. But here's what the Bible says. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's not about being better or worse than the next guy. Obviously, we should try to live good lives, but that's not what it's about when it comes to salvation and forgiveness. It's about being a lawbreaker. And you know what? Everyone in this room is a lawbreaker. I want to ask you something. Who in this room would raise their hand today and say, I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, 24/7, 365. I've never varied from that in my whole life. Who would go along with that? Because Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. Who would go along with the second greatest commandment and say, I love my neighbor as myself? If you loved your neighbor as yourself, would you really be here? Or would you be somewhere else helping your neighbor? See, do we fulfill those commandments? We tend to give ourselves a whole lot more credit than we deserve. The Bible says this, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. The truth that sanctifies us starts with the ugly reality. We start with the bad news first, and then we get to the good news. The ugly reality that we're sinners before a holy and a righteous God, the righteous God of the universe. And if we weren't sinners, Christmas would have never happened. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't celebrate this holiday. It wouldn't even make any sense. If we weren't sinners, there'd be no need for the virgin birth. There'd be no need for the sinless Savior to come. There'd be no need for the cross and the empty tomb. It is God who sets us apart and makes us his own. The Bible says God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This was planned long, long ago before any of us were ever thought of, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So sanctification means to be set apart for God. Sanctification isn't something that we can produce in ourselves. It has to be God at work in our life. Number three, sanctification, I believe, is the heart of the Christmas message. This past week, I got kind of a shock. I was talking with someone, and they told me they had just found out days before this that they had a type of cancer and they had 9 to 12 months to live. And it's someone I care about, and I had talked with them before in the past about Jesus Christ and faith, and when I found this out, my urgency level just went up to DEFCON 1, right? You know, it's like you have 9 to 12 months to live. All of a sudden, you know, you're shaken to say, we need to continue this conversation. So I tried once more to point to these amazingly exclusive statements and promises of Jesus like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. And this is what they said, and they were very serious, and they were almost upset with me for saying those things. They said, if God is love, and we're all children of God, then God in his love will allow everyone to find their own way. And they were serious about that. Well, here's what the Bible says about the love of God. For God so loved the world. For God loved the world so. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not up to us to find the way. It's up to us to receive the way. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn with me to one last passage, and that's Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, page 1005. Luke chapter 2, third Gospel, page 1005. I'd like us to look at verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. It says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I can imagine they were absolutely terrified. They had no idea what's happening. We just read these words like, you know, they're so common. We read them every Christmas. These guys are shocked. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a what?
Savior.
A Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then suddenly there was with the heavenly hosts a multitude praising God. Okay. Here's how God loved the world. He entered our world through the incarnation. He came as Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord. He is the majestic one. He is above anything that we could ever imagine, but he humbled himself to become one of us, to become our Savior. People who can find their own way don't need a Savior. You know, if you're on the operating table and your heart stops, you can't just say, oh, my heart stopped. I think I'll get that thing going again, right? When the doctor picks up the paddles and he hits you and he yells clear, bonk, and your heart starts back in rhythm, that man just or woman just became your what? Your Savior. They just delivered you because you couldn't deliver yourself. They gave you life. They did what you couldn't do for yourself. They brought you from death to life. And that's why the angel said, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Christmas is about the ultimate setting apart. The Bible says, in this is love. Not that we love God. We're not all running around just coming up with this, hey, I want to love God in my own thing. We may think we do, but that's God drawing us. Listen, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is a theological term that means satisfaction. Because there's only one thing that would satisfy a just and a holy God who has been sinned against. And that's the payment for sin. The perfect sacrifice. We couldn't provide it. We're like the dead guy on the table. We're like the person going down for the third time that needs the lifeguard to bring them in, see? We need a Savior. We couldn't provide it because we're so far from perfect. The Lord himself became the sacrifice. So what is Christmas all about? Well, certainly it's about Mary and Joseph and the donkey and, you know, the born in a stable. I hear people say he was born in a manger. He wasn't born in the manger. That'd be really tough. A manger is a feeding trough. Okay, he was born in, that'd be hard on Mary. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. And it's all of that, but it's so much more. It's about a baby that would grow to be a man, to live a perfect life and die on a cross in our place and rise again. James Boyce writes this, the purpose of Christmas was about salvation. It was a saving mission. Christmas was a redemptive mission. Christmas was a devil-crushing, sin-atoning, grave-defeating, God-propitiating, sinner-saving mission. That's why the angels were filled with song. That's why they were so excited. That's why they were heralding this great announcement, see? This is why Jesus came to save us from our sin, to sanctify us. And the Bible talks about sanctification on three levels. First, and we've been talking a lot about this first one. The first is positional sanctification. That means we're set apart by faith. The Bible says this, this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Positional sanctification means this. When I believe in Christ, I am declared righteous. I'm covered with a robe of righteousness. On the ledger books of heaven, it says beside my name, not guilty. And God is able to accept me, and God is able to love me because Jesus stood in my place and he bore my sins. It's the only way a holy God could accept us, if we would stand perfect before him. But secondly, there's progressive sanctification, and that's God calling us to be experientially set apart more and more. And that's what God said to his people Israel so many times when he said, listen, don't go the direction of the nations around you. Walk in holiness. And so Romans 6 says, just as you presented your members or the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Once we believe in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we can say no to sin and we can begin to take these parts of our body and give them over to God and say, God, use me. God, I want to glorify you. And then finally, we get the ultimate Christmas gift. We leave these bodies with our sin natures and our weaknesses and flesh, and we stand before the Savior face to face. You know, there's this, nobody wants to get old. Nobody wants to go through all of those aches and pains and everything else and the final, hobbling around that we do when we get to that point in life. But you know what? In a real sense, it's a blessing because you begin to just realize how futile life is in the sense of hanging on to it and wanting to just continue to hang on to it forever. And you begin to long to be with God. I believe there's a blessing as well as a curse in this whole process of getting older. But someday we'll leave all of that. We'll see our Savior face to face, and the Bible says we'll be like him when we see him as he is. But listen, every step depends on God's grace. Every step in the sanctification process, from forgiveness and being set apart in that sense of being positionally holy, to God working in our life day by day to produce holiness within us, to that beautiful day when we stand before him and we see him as he is, every step is rooted in the Christmas story. Every step is rooted in what we're celebrating today. Every step in sanctification is God's work in us. Now, I don't know, maybe you're like I was so many years ago. Maybe until today, the celebration has been, we have a tree, we have presents, we have lights. I'll go to church with the family or whatever and make them happy. Maybe that's been your kind of approach to Christmas, and it's been this vague knowledge that Jesus has something to do with it because you hear his name more at Christmas time than any other, but it really doesn't mean anything to you personally. It hasn't come into your life, have anything to do with your life. This morning, that can all change. Jehovah Kadosh wants to give you real life. And he wants to give you real life, eternal life, life with him, if you'll put your faith in him. Don't be like me. Don't be afraid. Gee, if I put my faith in God, what would God might want for my life, he wants to bless you and encourage you and see you through the hard times. He wants to be your Savior. Will you believe this morning? Will you make Christmas your first Christmas? Pray with me. Father, we are amazed, we are astounded, we're left speechless when we think that you would come into this world. It's the ultimate humility. There's no measurement. There's nothing on the scale that measures the humility of the Creator becoming part of his creation to redeem his creation who had sinned against him. But Father, you did that for us, and we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to even remember Jesus Christ coming into the world, born of a virgin, to give his life for us. Father, today I pray if there's one person here today, one person who says, you know, Christmas has just been this holiday for me. Christmas has just been this time of gift giving. Christmas has just been this time of maybe a little religious trappings added on, that today would be the day when they would say, no more of that. Today is going to be the day when Christmas is going to become Christ. And I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus. I'm going to receive forgiveness from God. I'm going to make today the best day ever, because I'm going to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God wants so much for you. He wants to give you life. He wants to help you to grow. He wants to help you to learn. But it all starts by faith. It all starts by recognizing that God loved the world in this way, that he did give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for that greatest gift ever. And thank you for the privilege of having the freedom to get together today and celebrate the birthday of our Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.